As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have declared, "Is not my word like fire and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Your word which goes forth from your mouth shall not return to you empty, without accomplishing what you desire and without succeeding in the matter for which you sent it." So we pray that you would cause it to work repentance, faith, and grateful obedience in our hearts this morning by your Spirit, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me in God's word to the Gospel of Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. If you're visiting us with us this morning, we're glad to have you here today. We've been considering a series through the book of Mark, and we've come to Mark chapter 13, verse 9. Chapter 13, verse 9, and we'll read through chapter 13, verse 9 to verse 13. If you're using one of our Pew Bibles, you can find that on many of them at page 1080. Mark is the second book of the New Testament between Matthew and Luke. So Mark chapter 13, beginning our reading at verse 9, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. We're returning this morning to what is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. We said it's the Olivet Discourse because it's Olivet. It happens on the Mount of Olives. And it's a discourse because it's a discourse. It's a teaching of Jesus to his disciples, particularly in response to the question that Peter and James and John and Andrew had asked him about the destruction of the temple. When they had seen the wonderful stones and said, what magnificent buildings, and Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, there'll be not one stone left on another." And when they went privately together on the Mount of Olives, they had asked him that question, "When will these things be?" And so Jesus is really answering that question. And we said last time that if we're to make sense of chapter 13, what we really need to do is keep in mind the purpose for which Jesus is giving them this teaching. It is not to reveal secret information about the future. We try to keep that before our eyes. That's not Jesus' point in this passage. His purpose, as we said it last time, was to promote faith and obedience in a time of distress and upheaval. And we looked at the first section of this discourse, verses 3 through 8, and thought about what Jesus said about what the world will be like. That they're not to mistake world events for the end. These are events that must take place. These are the events that the prophets talked about. And in that way, he had been talking about what will happen in the world, which obviously the disciples live in the world. They will experience the things that happen in the world. But it was about things that everyone would experience in the world. Wanted them to be clear about that, that there would be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines. That would be a reality of what would happen in the world. But now the discourse becomes much more personal to them. Not what the world will experience, but what they will experience. What they will experience as his disciples. This is a very personal instruction to them. And it reminds us that where this falls in Mark's gospel is in many ways a farewell address to God's disciples. Jesus is in a lot of ways, for Mark, bidding farewell to his disciples in this address. Because following chapter 13, which is the Olivet Discourse, will be the beginning of the passion and death of our Savior. So in many ways, these are Jesus' final words to his disciples about what they will face in the world as Mark has laid it out for us. And he wants them to understand, to be instructed about what is going to happen, and to be comforted, to know that God is with them despite what is going to happen. He is concerned for his disciples, and we see that pastoral concern for them who will in his name go forth into the world to build his church. And so Jesus speaks these words particularly to prepare his disciples, as one person put it, and the church for a future period which would entail both persecution and mission. If the church is going to persevere in the midst of persecution and continue its mission, it has to be on its guard. And that really is the exhortation from Jesus that begins this discourse to his disciples. You need to be on your guard. And why do they need to be on their guard? Well, Jesus says three times, because they will be delivered over. They will be delivered over to be witnesses, delivered over to be messengers, and delivered over to be saved. And that's how we want to think about this passage this morning. Delivered over to be witnesses, delivered over to be messengers, and delivered over to be saved. They are going to be his witnesses in the world, and they need to understand what that means, how the world will receive the message of the gospel. He says that in verse 9, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them." You will suffer at the hands of the Jewish religious authorities. That's really what the focus is of the councils and the synagogue beatings. You will stand trial before the powers of this world, before governors and kings. That's specifically in their context the Roman authorities, but it really could stand for any governors or kings in the world. And if we think about that, isn't that exactly what our Lord experienced himself? He was tried before the council. He was beaten. He went before Pilate as a Roman governor. He went before Herod as a king. Jesus is describing what he will go through in the next couple chapters and reminding his disciples that what they are going to go through, he is going to go through. And also reminding them that the servant is not greater than the master. If they do these things to the Lord, they will certainly do those things to those who go forth bringing the message in his name. And this should be a reminder to his disciples and really to all of us as his disciples that the world will never love the gospel. The world will never love the gospel. It will always be an offense to the world. And we shouldn't look for the help of the governments of this world in the advance of the gospel. One person pointed out, "Christians must not look for the help of rulers and kings. They will find their ways and doctrines bring them no favor in high places." This is almost always the case of the church in the world, that the gospel is hated, and the world will try to enact its evil purpose to stop the advance of the gospel, to punish those who seek to be witnesses for the sake of the Lord. And what Jesus is doing is telling his disciples to expect this so that when it happens, it doesn't take them by surprise. But not only just to inform them that this will happen and to instruct them that this will happen, but to give them comfort in the midst of these things, that God knows what is coming to them. He knows the evil purpose of the world, but there is a divine promise that goes with his servants in the world. That actually what will happen in a miraculous way is that when they're called to stand before the worldly powers, they will stand before those powers as witnesses of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There will be almost by God's working a great reversal in that moment, where people who think they are in places of power, who they think they're calling the lowly and the weak of the world to answer to them, will find themselves hearing from the King of Kings and will find themselves actually called before his divine tribunal. They will hear the witness of the gospel, the witness that goes out in the world, that whether you're a king or a governor or you sit on councils or in high places, you are a sinner in need of a savior. And that there's only one way to be saved. There's only one name given among men by which you must be saved. And what Jesus promises is in that day, you will stand before them as witnesses. As my witnesses. For my sake. For the gospel truth. There'll be a great role reversal. Right? These kings and governors will think they're calling you to account, and they'll find that the King of Kings is calling them to an account. That the message of the gospel will be heard. By God's grace, it'll be heard in ways that they may never have had a chance to bring it any other way. When else would the lowly and the weak of the world have a chance to stand before the powerful of the world, before governors and kings? These are people who in their ordinary lives would have had no contact with people like this, and who might be somewhat nervous about the prospect of being called, you know, think of just Peter saying, I'm just a fisherman, and now I'm going to have to stand before a governor or a king. How will I do that? And the Lord is saying to them, you have to remember who you will represent in that day, someone far higher than any king of this world, someone far greater than anyone in this world. You will stand there at that day as my witnesses and bring those powers before the true power in heaven and on earth. To hear the call of the gospel and to be brought before God's bar and ask the question, and now what will you do? You've now heard from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords about the only path of salvation. What will you do? As one commentator put it, whether the testimony of these witnesses is a blessing or a curse to those who hear it will depend on their response. But either way, even their persecutions will provide an opportunity for evangelism. Paul will write later of being in prison, and it's through his imprisonment that the word of the gospel has gone out through Caesar's household. God will use these things, and that's the promise he extends to the people of God, that these things will be used by him for the purpose of God's mission. That's the divine promise. They will stand as his witnesses. Then he makes a promise about how his word will go forth. Says something really encouraging in verse 10 about the progress of the gospel and the promise that goes with it. Despite all the attempts to stop the gospel from going forward, despite the attempts by Jewish religious authorities or world powers to stop these people from testifying, the truth of the matter is the gospel will go out. The evil purposes against it will not prevail. Nothing will stop the progress of the gospel. That's the promise of verse 10. The gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. That would be such an encouraging thing for them to continue to reflect on as they went forward in the world, because what do we know about God's purposes? They have an unchangeable character. If God has purposed to do something, it will be done. Right, Jesus is given all authority in heaven and on earth. And so if he says the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations, we can know for sure it will be. The gospel will go forward no matter what the world tries to do to hinder its progress. That's the hope with which we go forward in the world. That no matter what the world does, God accomplishes his purpose. It's the glorious truth of Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. And he's saying here, the gospel will first be proclaimed to all nations. Some people have asked, how do we understand this promise? Does it mean that the gospel has to come to every single nation on earth before anything else can happen? And that's not, I don't think, what is being said here. Remember, Jesus is in a lot of ways answering questions about what will happen before the temple is destroyed. And that's the promise he makes, that the gospel will be proclaimed to all nations. I don't think the point here is it has to go to each and every nation in the whole world. But I think it's right to see this as, at this point, the message has been for the Jewish nation. That's where the message of salvation has come, principally. It's come to one nation. That's where it's been, and Jesus is making the promise that this word that has been a good word for this nation will become a good word for all nations. Jew and Gentile will all be brought in by the proclamation of this gospel. I think that's clearly what the focus is here, and that's certainly how Paul, in his letters, talks about the progress of the gospel. Whether it's the book of Romans or the book of Colossians, Paul talks about the word of God going out in all the world. I think of the doxology at the end of Romans 16. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings and has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. It has been proclaimed to all nations. It doesn't mean it's come to every single nation in the world, but it's become a gospel for all people. Someone said you could summarize Paul's ministry that way. The whole gospel for the whole world. That was the conviction with which he went into the world. That still is the missionary enterprise that the church carries forward in the world. And by God's grace, in the years following our Lord's death and resurrection, the gospel did go to all the nations in a remarkable way. This letter is written to Italian Christians, in all likelihood, this gospel. Comes to the church in Rome, in all likelihood. And so think about how far Rome is from Jerusalem, 1,400 miles. It takes a long time to get to Jerusalem, and yet at the time Mark is writing this gospel, just a few decades after Jesus Christ's life on earth, there already is a well-established church in Rome. There are churches in Asia Minor. There are churches in Greece. There are churches all over the world. The gospel has gone forth to the nations. And it's wonderful for them to hear this will happen no matter what councils or synagogues or governors or kings try to do to stop it. A wonderful reflection on that was given by J.C. Ryle when he said, "The world shall never be bound, though those who preach it may be imprisoned or slain." That's the promise of our Lord Jesus. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But the disciples needed to be reminded that Jesus didn't just say that. After Peter had confessed that he was the Christ, Jesus had said to him, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Not only does Jesus promise to build his church, he promises to build it on the confession of his witnesses. Right? That's the rock on which the church is built, the confession of his witnesses. You are the Christ, the Son of God. And that's how the Lord promises he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his work built on the confession of his witnesses. They will be delivered up, but they will be delivered up to be witnesses. That's the comfort that comes in the midst of that difficulty. They're also told they'll be delivered up to be messengers. In verse 11, Jesus continues to tell us about the evil purposes that the world has for his disciples. They'll not only be put on trial, abused, and charged with crimes, but they will call to give an answer to their prosecutors. How will they answer in that day? Again, think of being a lowly person in the world and thinking you have to be called before a king to give an answer. You might worry about what you'll say. When you're concerned for God's glory, you might be worried you won't get it right. Right? It's kind of a high-stakes moment. It might be the only chance you ever have to share the gospel with a king or with a governor, and you might worry, maybe I'll get it wrong. Maybe I won't say the right thing. Maybe I won't know what to say. Maybe I'll take a wrong step. And Jesus is encouraging his disciples with another divine promise here. That no matter how high stakes that moment is, no matter how nerve-wracking it may be to be called to account for the sake of the gospel, Jesus says you don't need to be anxious. You don't need to be anxious about that day. Because what will happen in that day? The Holy Spirit will speak for you and will speak through you. What a wonderful encouragement to God's people in times of trial. We see this taking place throughout the book of Acts. One commentary I read this week said, you see this happening all over Acts, and it listed about 6 or 7 passages in Acts, and at the end just said, etc. There are more examples of this in the book of Acts, where the Lord and the Holy Spirit particularly helped God's people. Just to give one example from the case of Stephen, we can see in Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and those from Sicilia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. All those people rose up against him, and they could not withstand him, because the Spirit was with him, and spoke for him, and spoke through him. And if you want to see how powerfully the Spirit spoke through him, go home and read Acts 7 and the sermon Stephen delivered before his martyrdom. And it's a testimony to the power of the Spirit at work in him. It's a reminder to the disciples and to all of God's people that this is the fundamental characteristic of the Holy Spirit. He is a paraclete. He is a helper. He is a mediator. He is an advocate. Some people say he's a lawyer. But people who know lawyers, maybe that's not a good thing to call him. Because he's more than that. He's more than just an advocate. He's a helper. He's a comforter. And Jesus says, in those moments, you don't need to worry about what to do. The Spirit will take over. He will speak for you. He will speak through you. You just speak what you're given. And he will give you what is needed. And isn't it the case when we read about martyrs in the church, when we read about the witnesses, which is just what that word originally meant, witness, became witness by your death because of the Christian witnesses that were given. But don't when we read stories of the martyrs, we wonder how they were able to do what they did in such circumstances? The case of Stephen is a good case. I also wanted to share one other from you from history. There was a famous case in the Church of Geneva where five students, seminary students, had gone there. They were all from France, and it was their desire to go back to France and share the good news of the gospel. But France was a very dangerous place for them to go. And everyone knew they risked arrest and execution by going to France to preach the gospel. So we are a church that have seminarians. Imagine us having five seminarians who are going to go somewhere where they could risk being killed for the sake of the gospel. And these students went to France, and they were arrested. Someone tricked them into saying, we're interested in the Reformed faith. When they showed up, it was all a trick to get them arrested. They were arrested and imprisoned, and many people in the Reformed world tried to exert their influence to rescue these five young men who were in prison. The church in Geneva, who had known them well, was very concerned about their well-being and wrote them a letter to prison to try to encourage them. And they wrote a letter back to the church. And the letter is really marvelous to read. It's not a long letter, but I hope you'll be patient with me as I read it to you. But these are people who are in prison and facing the threat of execution by being burned at the stake. And this is how they encourage the church from their prison cell. Very dear brothers in our Lord Jesus Christ, since you have been informed of our captivity and of the fury which drives our enemies to persecute and afflict us, we felt it would be good to let you know of the liberty of our spirit and of the wonderful assistance and consolation which our good Father and Savior gives us in these dark prison cells, so that you may participate not only in our affliction, of which you have heard, but also in our consolation, as members of the same body who all participate in common, both in the good and in the evil which comes to pass. For this reason, we want you to know that although our body is confined here between four walls, yet our spirit has never been so free and so comforted, and has never previously contemplated so fully and so vividly as now the great heavenly riches and treasures and the truth of the promises which God has made to his children, so much so that we seem not only to believe and hope in them, but even to see them with our eyes and touch them with our hands. So great and remarkable is the assistance of our God in our bonds and imprisonment. So far indeed are we from wishing to regard our affliction as a curse of God, as the world and the flesh wish to regard it, that we regard it rather as the greatest blessing that has ever come upon us. For in it we are made true children of God, brothers and companions of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and are conformed to his image. And by it, the possession of our eternal inheritance is confirmed to us. Further, we are bold to say and affirm that we shall derive more profit in this school for our salvation than has ever been the case in any place where we have studied. And we testify that this is the true school of the children of God, in which they learn more than the disciples of the philosophers ever did in their universities. Indeed, that it must not be imagined that one can have a true understanding of many of the passages of Scripture without having been instructed by the teacher of all truth in this college. It is true enough that one can have some knowledge of the Scripture and talk about it and discuss it a great deal, but this is like playing at charades. We therefore praise God with all our heart and give him undying thanks that he has been pleased to give us by his grace not only the theory of his word, but also the practice of it. And that he has granted us this honor, which is no small thing for vessels so poor and fragile and mere worms creeping on the earth, by bringing us out before men to be his witnesses and giving us constancy to confess his name and to maintain the truth of his holy word before those who are unwilling to hear it, indeed who persecute it with all their force. To us, we say, who previously were afraid to confess it, even to a poor ignorant laborer who would have heard it eagerly. We pray you most affectionately to thank our good God with us for granting us so great a blessing, so that many may return thanks to him, beseeching him that as he has commenced this work in us, so he will complete it, to the end that all glory may be given to him, and that whether we live or die, all may be to his honor and glory, to the edification of his poor church, and to the advancement of our salvation. They had been 2 months in prison when they wrote that. Despite all the attempts to save them from prison, they were eventually executed, burned at the stake as heretics. We're told that when they heard they were going to be sentenced to death, that they met that news with pious serenity, that they went out to the stake reciting passages of Scripture and singing psalms. When they were finally bound up, the oldest of them was bound up last. He went and kissed each of his brothers and wished them goodbye. And when they were set in the flame, you could hear them saying to each other, "Courage, my brothers, courage." And they were said that was the last thing they were heard to say, these men who suffered and died for the sake of the gospel. Someone witnessing it said these were the last audible words of these five valiant champions and martyrs of the Lord. "Courage, my brothers, courage." Where does that come from? How do you do that? How do you bear up like that in those kinds of circumstances? Well, Jesus gives us the answer, doesn't he, in verse 11. "When they bring you to trial and when they deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." And that's what we're being told this morning. Courage, my brothers and sisters, courage. We may be delivered up, but we're delivered up to be messengers, to bring the good news of the gospel. And if the hour is dire and the need is great, the Spirit will supply what is needed. We don't need to be anxious. We don't need to worry. We'll be delivered up to be messengers. And finally, Jesus says we are delivered up to be saved. There is one terrible final reality that Jesus wants his disciples to be prepared for that he talks about in verses 12 and 13. Brother will deliver over brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. That's a hard word, isn't it? That we'll be hated by everyone for the sake of the gospel. Again, it's a reminder, as one person said, the doctrine of the gospel will never be pleasant or agreeable to the world. It will always induce hatred for the Lord, and the hatred runs so deep that even the closest to us will be willing to deliver us over to death. We sometimes say that blood is thicker than water, but Jesus says here that hatred of him is thicker than blood. And it will cause even the people closest to us to be willing to give us up for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the hatred they bear to our Lord. What can cause such hatred? It's always remarkable to me to think about how Jesus was so hated when all he ever did was love God with his whole heart, soul, mind, and strength and love his neighbor as himself. He healed people of diseases, he drove out demons, he raised the dead, and people hated him. That's the kind of hatred they bore for him. And if we are identified with him, we shouldn't be surprised that they will hate us too. Notice that he says you'll be hated by everyone, not because you're so miserably bad, but you'll be hated by everyone for my sake. They'll hate you because they hate me. And they'll identify you with me. And that's where the hate comes from, and that's who really they're trying ultimately to hurt, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, even in that terrible reality of the hatred that the gospel will bring, it also brings this wonderful, awesome assurance to the people of God that you will be identified with Jesus. They hate you because they hate him, and they see him in you. And even though that's the motivation of hatred, and even hatred unto death for them, isn't that a wonderful testimony to us? That the world will see his people, and they will see the Savior. They will see Jesus. And that changes the character of what we suffer. We realize, as one person said, the lash laid on the back of Christians is really intended for the Lord. And I think that's why you hear so many people in the midst of great suffering and persecution still be able to sing out praise to God, that they are counted worthy to endure this for his sake. To take on their backs the lash that's intended for him. It wasn't those five young men they wanted to burn at the stake. It was Christ and his gospel they wanted to consume. And they saw him in them. And they heard him in them. And they wanted to put it out of the world. And what Jesus is wonderfully saying is, they do that because they see me in you. But for those of us who love the Lord, what better thing could someone say about us than we see Jesus in you? And then we can see it as one of the greatest privileges we could have, to absorb hurt that's aimed at our Lord. To bear his afflictions in the world. The one who bore so many for us and so much more. That's how we can turn these sufferings into a wonderful occasion for joy. I'm always struck when I read Acts 5, 40 and 41, that when they had called the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. They rejoiced they were counted worthy. That's really what we need to see and what our Lord is trying to teach us. It's because we are worthy of his name that the world hates us. And then we can see the reproaches and hatred the world heaps on us as a badge of honor. And God's people need to think of persecution that way. That it is a terrible difficulty to face, especially when it's a difficulty unto death. But it's also a remarkable and awesome privilege to suffer with Christ and for Christ and for his sake, bearing his name. And especially as people who are not called to suffer a whole lot for the Lord. We don't have to risk being imprisoned and burned alive for the sake of the gospel. But we should still be prepared for what we will endure. Here again, I think J.C. Ryle is helpful. He was writing to British Christians in the 1800s who also did not face execution and death for the sake of the gospel. But he said we shouldn't think for that reason that we will not face hardship for the sake of the name. He said to his people, British Christians, much what could be said to American Christians in our day, we have no reason to be afraid of death or imprisonment if we serve Christ. But for all that, we must make up our minds to endure a certain proportion of hardship. We must be content to put up with laughter, ridicule, mockery, slander, and petty persecution. We must even bear hard words and unkindness from our nearest and dearest relations. Even though we are not called to endure what the apostles did or what Stephen did or what the five prisoners of Lyon did, we will face trials and difficulties as we belong to Jesus. And how does he want us to respond to the things that we face? Well, he gives us the answer at the end of verse 13. The one who endures to the end will be saved. It's wonderful to think that in this section, the last word is salvation. And God's people have to remember that. That for them who serve the Lord, the last word to his people is salvation. No matter what comes to us in this world, no matter how much persecution or suffering or hatred or even death that we face, none of those things has the last word. Salvation has the last word. And when we keep that before our eyes, we acknowledge what a great promise we have in our Savior. And it helps put everything else in the world into its proper perspective. Because what does it matter if the world condemns us, if Christ says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master"? What does it matter if the world and even our own families hate us, if our Heavenly Father and our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, love us? And what does it matter even if the world sends us to our deaths, if Christ has given us eternal life and the promise that he will come again in glory and raise us from the dead? See how it helps to put those things in perspective when we think of what we've been given as opposed to what the world would try to take away. And so what is the calling of God's people? We are to endure. Again, not in our own help. We already have heard the Holy Spirit will help us. We don't do this in our own strength, but we are called to continue to bear up despite whatever difficulty and suffering comes to us. We are to endure. And for how long are we to endure? The passage tells us to the end. To the end. I think another way of translating this that might be more helpful to us might be to say, for as long as it takes. How long do you need to endure, people of God? For as long as it takes. This passage gives us no expectation that the hatred will be overcome, just that it must be endured. And we have to endure as long as it takes. Now, that might not sound like good news because we don't know how long it will take. And I can't tell you exactly how long it will take, but I can tell you what the Holy Spirit says repeatedly in the New Testament. We are to endure for as long as it takes, and if we say, "How much longer, Lord?" what is his response? Not much longer. Not much longer. Think about all of those wonderful testimonies that we hold dear in the New Testament. It is the last hour. The night is far gone and the day is at hand. Salvation is nearer now than we first believed. How long? The time is near. The time is short. Yet in a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. He's coming. He will not delay. And he who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." We have to endure as long as it takes, but the wonderful promise is it's not much longer. And that's how we have to live as the people of God. And what is the wonderful promise to help those who endure and continue to endure as long as it takes? It's that wonderful promise, you will be saved. Saved from the suffering and the persecution and the hatred. Saved into the love and the lasting peace and joy of heaven with our Father and with his Son, who is blessed forever. May we all make it there and be able to endure by the power that God gives us. Amen.